had grown frustrated. He wanted to fight. He stowed away on a transport out of Honolulu, surviving on food passed along to him by sympathetic leathernecks on board. He landed on D-Day at Iwo Jima without a rifle. He grabbed one lying on the beach and fought his way inland. Now, on the next day, Jack and three comrades were crawling through a trench when eight Japanese sprang in front of them. Jack shot one of them through the head. Then his rifle jammed. As he struggled with it, a grenade landed at his feet. He yelled a warning to the others and rammed the grenade into the soft ash. Immediately, another rolled in. Jack Lucas, 17, fell on both grenades. Jack Lucas would endure 21 reconstructive operations and become the nation's youngest Medal of Honor winner and the only high school freshman to ever receive it. And I read stories like that, and I love stories like that, stories of bravery and courage, and oftentimes I'm transported there, right? I think, that's so cool. And I think, what would I be like? I don't know if you ever think about this. When you read these stories of heroic acts and you start thinking, what would I do if I was storming the beaches of Iwo Jima and had to grab a rifle and had to run up that hill and fight and do all those types of things? And my hope, in my imagination, my hope is that I would be brave, right? That I would be brave. The Bible actually has a lot to say about bravery. Not just in the Old Testament where we see wars and giants and Goliaths and all these other types of things, but bravery. In the New Testament, the weapons are different and the battles are different, yet they say very much the same things, and God calls us to be brave and to be bold. Now, in our passage this morning, Peter and John are bold, but the weapons of their warfare are not swords, are not grenades, are not rifles. They are words. Their weapons are words. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And my goal this morning, as you're turning there, my goal this morning is that through this account of Peter and John in Acts, that we as a church would respond, would learn to respond rightly to persecution. That we as a church would learn to respond with boldness in the midst of persecution. For us to do that, I think we need to understand two things, and that's the general outline for us today. That we need to understand the content of our boldness, and we need to understand the fuel for our boldness. We need to understand the content and the fuel of our boldness. Now, just as a pre-warning, our second point, there are some sub-points, and so don't be too frustrated with me when we get there. But let's take a look at that first paragraph of our passage this morning, beginning in verse 13. And we see that faithful proclamation is the content of our boldness. Faithful proclamation is the content of our boldness. Now, you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John, they come upon a lame beggar begging at the gate called Beautiful at the temple. And this person has been lame from birth. And Peter and John, they look at this person. They have nothing to give them, but they say, this is what I will give you. I have no gold, I have no silver, but stand up and walk. And the amazing thing is, he did. He stood up gingerly. He began walking, running, jumping, praising God in joy. And a crowd quickly gathered at this astonishing sight. And Peter seizes the moment to say what? It is not because of us. Don't look at us. It is not our piousness. It is not our power. But it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And as we saw last week, they are thrown into prison for this. And the next day, they're brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Judaism. And they're asked by their leaders, in chapter 4, verse 7, "By what power, what name did you do this? And Peter testifies that it was the name of Jesus. And he says, "Whom you crucified, whom God glorified and vindicated." And only in the name of Jesus can we be saved. And the council is astonished. Look at verse 13. The council is astonished. They're astonished at their boldness, that Peter did not mince words. He did not sugarcoat what he had to say. He did not try to fudge the words that he needed to say. He spoke freely and forthrightly. But you also see in verse 13 that there is another aspect of their amazement. What is that? That they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Now, this is a particular Jewish phrase with a particular meaning. And when it says they were uneducated and common, it doesn't mean that they were unschooled and didn't know how to read or any of those types of things or lacked formal education. It doesn't mean that those things. It means that they had not formally studied the Torah. They had not formally studied the Hebrew Scriptures. They had not any formal instruction in the finer points of Judaism. And when it says that they were common, it means they were laymen. They were not professionals. They weren't priests. They weren't elders or anything like that. They were not part of the ruling aristocracy. I mean, you think of this Sanhedrin, this council that is before Peter and John that are trying them in that court. They are made up of elders and priests and high priests and chief priests and rulers and all these other things. And Peter and John, they just don't fit the bill. And they're astonished. They're saying, these men are amateurs. Unlearned amateurs. Unbelievable boldness. We might say that they had no seminary degree or that they were not ordained for ministry, or that they're not pastors, Bible scholars, PhDs. They're just ordinary people. And I love how in verse 13 it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What does that mean? It just means this, that they looked at them and they had deja vu. They said, these men are just like Jesus. How are they like Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't attend any rabbinical schools. And over again, the people, it says the Jews were surprised at Jesus. They were astonished at Jesus. Why? Because he preached as one with what? With authority. I mean, he came from this podunk town of Nazareth. Nothing good comes from there. And yet he's speaking with authority. And these people, Peter and John, seeming ordinary people spoke extraordinarily. Please don't underestimate what you can do by simply speaking the truth. I know it's easy to become nervous and to say, What if I'm talking with somebody and they're asking me about Christianity and I just, I want to share about Christianity and they're going to ask these questions in return and they're going to have that gotcha question and I don't know how to respond. Church, don't be intimidated. Most of you know more about God and the Bible and the gospel than almost anyone you will come in contact with. And if they ask you something that you don't know, it's okay to say, I don't know. And to say, but here's what I do know. Look, it's so easy to be intimidated here in the Silicon Valley. I'm intimidated here in the Silicon Valley. It seems like every other person that you talk with has at least a master's degree. You know, everybody is some type of successful entrepreneur. Everyone went to Gunn High School and Harvard and Stanford and UCLA, and I'm putting them all together. And everyone has their PhDs. It's like their walls are lined with so many degrees that they have to start using the ceiling, right? It's easy to be intimidated at these PhDs who are simultaneously making their iPhone apps and playing the violin perfectly and at the same time working on their postdoc simultaneously, doing all these things. It's easy to be intimidated. Now, it's good to be smart. It's not wrong to be smart. But it's more important to be true. More important to be true. And God can use all sorts of people to speak His word so long as they speak it. Because when you say something about Jesus, people stand up and notice. And you have a very, very unique opportunity. Because when I say something about Jesus, oh, that's what he's paid to do, right? When I say something about Jesus, they think, oh, well, that's the person that went to school to say something about Jesus. Of course he's going to say something about Jesus. But when you say it, people wonder. There's a story about a layman in 19th century in Edinburgh named Robert Flockhart, who for 40 years stood outside in the streets and proclaimed the gospel. And one person, a scoffer of Christianity, supposedly commented, "Men like that do more harm than ministers, for nobody can say he is being paid for his preaching." Oh, church, you have a unique opportunity. Do not think that God can't use you, whether you are 4 years old or 40 years old. God can use you as long as you're bold. Now we see in verses 14 through 18 that the council goes on to deliberate about Peter and John. And there's just so much evidence before them that they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't deny it. So they say, go away for a little bit. Let us decide what we're going to do with you. They knew they couldn't deny it. They knew they couldn't acknowledge it. So they're embarrassed. And so the council comes into a quandary. They're, on one hand, they see this outstanding miracle that everyone knows about, everyone sees. They know about this lame person who suddenly was healed. On the other hand, they must stop this thing from going any further. So what were they going to do? They could do nothing except just warn them, give them a legal admonition, a legal warning, say, stop it. Stop teaching in this name that they couldn't even say. You notice that, don't you? That they just simply say, stop teaching in this name. No more. Stop proclaiming it. They put a ban on preaching. But how do Peter and John respond? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Incredible boldness, even in that statement. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. He's basically saying, if you're not listening to God, isn't he? Incredible boldness. What does it mean, church, to be bold? It doesn't mean to be rude. It doesn't mean interrupting people or clamoring for attention. In fact, if you look at verse 8, they are people who are very, very respectful, don't they? Are they? They speak in a way that is very respectful. They start off by saying, rulers of the people and elders. It doesn't mean being ungracious. Boldness is not the same as belligerence. Boldness is not the same as bravado. Boldness is faithful proclamation in the face of fear. Peter and John, they had everything to fear. Think about all the things that they had to fear. They had to fear embarrassment and ridicule. Here they were in front of the experts of religion. I mean, what if they quoted something wrong from the scriptures? They could have feared upsetting these men that they had been brought up to respect. I mean, these were the leaders of their people. They were the father figures. And yet, they could have feared upsetting them. They could have feared disapproval by their countrymen. They could have feared further imprisonment. They had already been jailed. They could have feared being flogged. They could have been feared that they would end up with the same fate as Jesus.
death, crucified. They could have feared hardship would come on their families. Isn't that the scariest thing? Isn't that the thing we most fear, that some harm would come upon our families, the ones we love? They had everything to fear. And when the risks are that high, our temptation is to play it safe, to tell a white lie, to speak in maybe generalities. You know, oh, you know, it's the God of Israel that's doing all these things. But they didn't do that. They spoke with candor and they spoke with conviction. Obviously, there is wisdom to this. The boldness means that you realize that there's more important things than your own life. It means you're willing to say what we mean and mean what we say, and we're not ashamed no matter what the cost. Boldness means that we never throw God under the bus. This is how God understands the nature of preaching. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. An open statement of the truth. It means you don't hide from others your commitment to Jesus. You don't hide that you pray or embarrass that you take God at His word. You're not ashamed for others at school and at work to know that on Sunday morning you will be at church. It means you will tell others of what you do know. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share. When the Spirit of God is at work, you will be a winsome witness for Christ, even in the face of fear. God doesn't promise to remove all our dangers, to remove all our fears, but His Spirit can work in us so we can overcome, so that in the face of fear, we can faithfully proclaim God's Word with the truth of the Gospel. That's boldness. So faithful proclamation is the content of our boldness. Faithful proclamation is the content of our boldness. But what drives that? What drives that boldness? How do we get there? Do we just simply muster enough gumption and enough bravery and say, I just got to be brave. I just got to do it. Well, that brings us to our second point then, is that fervent prayer is the fuel for our boldness. Fervent prayer is the fuel for our boldness. Notice beginning in verse 23, what Peter and John do immediately upon their release. Their first impulse isn't to keep on preaching. Their first impulse isn't to go underground or to walk away sad or despondent and discouraged. It isn't to hatch a plan to overthrow the Sanhedrin, no. Their first impulse is to meet with fellow brothers and sisters and pray. They gather in the company of believers to pray. And when you look at verse 29, look at this request that they have. Their request is this: And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Now, this is interesting here. Why? Because it's amazing. The first thing, that's not the first thing that I would request from God. I might request, oh Lord, look on their threats and overthrow the Sanhedrin. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and change the leadership of the Sanhedrin. Oh Lord, look upon their threats, give us a new high priest. No, but that's not what they pray. Their first inkling was to pray and pray for their continual, courage. They seem to have this healthy realism that what they ought to pray for is not necessarily that those other people be changed, but that they will remain faithful. Their concern is that they would not change what God had told them to do. Their concern is with their own faithfulness and their own response. And so they're praying, above all, Oh Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim. They come together and pray for boldness. And you see in verse 31, their prayer is answered because God shook that place in acknowledgement of what was happening. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? That means they go out and they keep proclaiming, keep speaking. What I want to draw your attention to in the remainder of our time this morning is the particular aspect of this prayer. Because if you look at this whole section of their prayer, there's seven verses here, aren't there? There's about seven verses that they're praying. I mean, it's a short summary, we understand that. But only two of them are actually dedicated to their request. Five verses are dedicated to something else, to something else. And I think that what we see is that in those five verses is planted in there, in that portion of the prayer, is the seeds of boldness itself. The seeds of boldness itself. What does that mean? If you look in those five verses, there is strong theology. And this strong theology surrounds this petition is what strengthens them to do what they need to do. What they believe about God in this prayer is as important as what they pray to God. You see, we're called to come to the Lord and pray and to ask. And that's wonderful. We do that. But just as important is what you're saying about God as you ask something from Him. And what we see here from these five verses is that timid Christians believe in a tiny God. But bold Christians believe in a big God. And what you see are three elements of this prayer that enables them to keep speaking with boldness. And we must pray these as a church. And so I know I'm kind of cheating here a little bit and providing sneaking in three sub-points under the last point, but that's what I'm doing. And what you see, first of all, and they're going to go really quick, so number one, our God is not small. You see in verse 24, they address God with the title what? Sovereign Lord. The Greek word there is one word. It's the word despota. And it's a word that refers to a servant master relationship, whether involving men or God. And in their prayer, then they are saying, God is our master. He is our Lord. He is sovereign with absolute power and control. And you may have noticed the conspicuous placement of the word servant. Who is called a servant? We see verse 25, David is called a servant. We see verse 27, Jesus is called a servant. Why? Because it is highlighting, emphasizing that God is master, the one calling the shots, the one in charge. And notice that in the second half of verse 24, the chief example that comes to mind when they think of God's power is what? His creation. They go to creation. And you cannot exaggerate how important the doctrine of creation is in the Bible. Because if you have a God who created the universe, what does that mean? If you have a God that created all the universe, it means that we would not balk at any of the other miracles that we see happening. You know, the virgin birth, how's that? Well, He created the universe. Jesus couldn't walk on water. What? He created the universe. God can't help me in this problem. He created the universe. This is not a small God. This is a God who created that little slug that's kind of sliming its way in the Amazon rainforest. And this is the God who creates the 800 billion stars of the Andromeda galaxy that is like over million light years away. Not billion, million, but million light years away. There are 100... If you think about it, there are these 800 billion stars in just the Andromeda galaxy, and then we think that there are 180 billion galaxies, at least, that is visible to us here on Earth. And God created all of it. And Psalm 147 says that he names all the stars. And he made everything out there, everything here, everything underwater. He makes it, sustains it for his glory. Our God is not small. And number two, our God is not scared. Look at this prayer here in verse 25 and 26. Peter, or whoever is leading the prayer, directs them to Psalm 2. Now the first part, now turn really quickly in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The reason why I'm asking you to turn there is because I want to read a little bit more than what is being quoted in Acts, just to give you some context of what Psalm 2 is all about, and we just sung. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There are two themes that are happening here in Psalm 2. One is that there will be opposition against God and his anointed. Number two, God is not worried. God is not worried. Sometimes people say these funny things. They say, God must have a sense of humor. You know, and they look at nature and or creation and say, oh, God must have a sense of humor the way that he's created things. Or God must have a sense of humor because of what we're like and all our human foibles and all those types of things. But we do see explicitly here what makes God laugh. And it's when his creatures think that they can overthrow his rule. He finds our great plans to revolt against his authority humorous, because God is not in a panic. God is not worried. He's not surprised that people don't care for him or his word. What does the psalmist say? All the kings of the earth come together, all the rulers come together against him, and yet he knows and he laughs. He who sits in the heaven laughs. Not this maniacal laughter, but he's just not concerned, not worried, not surprised. We can be confident that our God is not small and our God is not scared. And third, God is not surprised. God is not surprised. God was not caught off guard by the crucifixion. He was not stunned when the apostles were arrested. He was not surprised by all the things that surprise you in your life. And the reason I say that is because God was not surprised by the crucifixion. The reason God was not surprised by it was because he knew it would happen. But more than he knew it would happen, what does it say here? It says he predestined that it would happen. Look at verse 28. That's the word there, predestined. It's a word some of you love and some of you don't. Now, you can't say that you don't believe in predestination. Everyone does, or every Christian does, because you don't want to say that you want to cross out that verse in your Bible. And that word shows up in every single translation that you have. If not in this verse, but in somewhere in your Bibles. And the Greek word there is proorizo. And looking it up in several different lexicons, it says decide on beforehand, determine in advance. Another lexicon says decide upon beforehand, predetermine. A third says decide from the beginning or beforehand, predestine. That's just what the word means, predetermine, predestine. Granted, this verse by itself doesn't prove that God predestined who will be saved or that he predestines all things. But what we do see right here, but I want us to see what it does say, first of all. It does say that God planned the crucifixion. And this shouldn't be controversial. This is right here. His holy servant, whom he anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Gentiles, and the people of Israel, put him to death. And in so doing, they did what God planned and predestined. And we also see that God ordained the steps of human beings so that they could not do otherwise than what God had predetermined. Look at verse 28. Herod and Pontius Pilate did whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place. Herod and Pontius Pilate are making decisions, they're coming together, and all these people, they're coming together, colluding against Jesus, and God is, and Peter is saying that God determined it by his hand and his plan. Not a big picture, well, I will so put forth circumstances that somehow it will happen. Very, very likely it will happen. But no. The details, all of it working together. And that God held responsible these wicked men. God held responsible these wicked men. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Meaning this was God's plan. He foreordained it. He carried it out. They crucified him. You killed him. And you are lawless to do it. And so human responsibility is compatible with absolute divine sovereignty. Absolute divine sovereignty. Human responsibility is compatible with absolute divine sovereignty. Now, how do you work that out? Well, there's lots of books that you can read. Distinguishing between, there's all these things like proximate and, you know, causes and all these other types of causes. But God planned it, and they did it, and they were wicked for doing it. But the takeaway that we have here is this. God planned the crucifixion. Which means you and I ought to run to the sovereignty of God in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. Consider this astounding reality, that the most despicable evil the world has ever known, the most treacherous crime ever committed, and the most intense suffering ever experienced by a human being was planned and predetermined by God. God predestined that it would happen. And I know this is a hard saying for some of us. And I'm not saying that God commits evil, because that would be blasphemy. I'm not suggesting that every instance of suffering in the world is somehow punishment from God, because Job suffered, and that wasn't punishment from God. But what I'm saying is what Acts 4 says so clearly, is that the worst tragedy that ever took place, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was predestined by God. And if God predestined that, and if God brought blessing out of that, why should we think that He has not predestined our sufferings, and that He can bring blessing out of those as well? The doctrine of providence ought to be the sweetest balm to your soul, to help us be patient when things go against us and thankful when things go well, and have confidence in our God that He will do all things for our good and for His glory, and nothing will separate us from Him. I know this doctrine is disconcerting sometimes, but we see it all over the pages of Scripture. That the nations are in God's control. That nature is under God's control. That the animals are under God's control. That He is sovereign over Satan and evil spirits. He uses wicked people for their plans. He hardens hearts. He sends trouble and calamity. He puts to death. He does whatever He pleases. His plans cannot be thwarted. God guides all our steps. Every star in the sky, every flower in the field, every hair on our heads. Not a single bird falls to the earth except that God wills it to be so. All our days are written in His book, as it says in Psalm 139. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1. Chapter 11, verse 11. The early church did not reject a high view of God's sovereignty, but they rejoiced in it. When we face difficulties, when we face persecution. I don't know, it comes in all sorts of forms these days. Perhaps your husband or you have a family member that says, oh, I wish you would just spend much less time at church. Perhaps your children come home from college one day or have already and they say, I'm not sure of this God stuff anymore. Or somebody at work or at school sneers at Christianity. Or when we think of our missionaries, who themselves are probably, maybe, going through persecution exactly like Peter and John, what are we to think? What are we to do? How do we respond in boldness in the midst of all of this? Well, we can faithfully proclaim, if we are given the opportunity to do so. And we can fervently pray. We must fervently pray. We can draw near to our completely transcendent God who still loves us deeply in Christ. We can come in prayer before our sovereign Lord who made the universe and everything in it, who laughs at every plot against him, and who plans everything that happens. So why would we be afraid? Why wouldn't we be bold? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is an encouragement to us. We thank you, O sovereign Lord, that you are the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. And that we can completely trust you because you are the almighty creator and nothing comes as a surprise to you. Oh Lord, may we be people that faithfully proclaim and are fervent in prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.